take heed to the word of our God. Fourth chapter of John, verses 1 through 45. Buckle up. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize them, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, that no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said one to another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is the word of our God.
Yes, it was a long reading. Anybody complaining about hearing God's word? Let's open a word of prayer and we'll turn to hear the story. Lord, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your ministry and world. Lord, we're grateful for the role that you play in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's sovereign rule of all the universe. Lord, that you hovered over the waters, that you were there at present at creation to watch over and to see that things went according to the Father's plan. Lord, we thank you that you have moved in the prophets and the apostles and others to write the scriptures, to put the ink on paper for us throughout the ages, so that those of us on whom the end of the ages have come may have that witness, that testimony to all that you've been doing. Lord, Holy Spirit, thank you for filling people and enabling them to do things that is beyond human desire. But Lord, you love them to accomplish great and wonderful things. Lord, thank you that you are the seal of the Holy Spirit, of the new covenant, that you come upon all who believe, that you seal us with your power, with your love, that you fill us. That as Jesus said, you are a spring of living water bubbling up inside us. Lord, thank you for your ministry to us. Thank you for all that you do. And Lord, we need you now. We need you. We ask you humbly. We beg you to please come and to help us hear and see and understand what you have to say to us this morning from your word. You scripturated this. You wrote it down for us. And Lord, your ministry is to point us straight to Jesus. And so, Lord, would you do that in us today? Would you point us to our Savior, to Jesus, so that we might see and believe. We ask this in his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, just a heads up, that was a long piece of scripture. We're going to do it again next week. Because it's one story, but it's too big to preach. I'm not going to preach that whole thing this morning. Otherwise, we'd miss lunch. So I'm going to do up through verse 26. Just kind of focus on the woman at the well this morning. So let's go ahead and take a look. So to introduce this, to kind of set it up, in 2005, Steve Jobs gave the keynote speech at Apple Worldwide Developers Conference. He always did that. That was his thing. And one of the things about Steve Jobs when he gave these speeches was he just commanded the room. He just was such a great speaker. They used to joke and say he had a reality distortion field, because he could come up and say something, and people would go, oh, that's the most brilliant idea ever. And it's like, yeah, but Microsoft has been doing it for years. But when Steve Jobs said it, it was so good. How did he do that? How was he so good at these kind of things? Well, let me give you an example. Well, I'll put the first slide up. In 2005, when he's doing the keynote, he got to a point in the speech where he said, we need to talk about transitions. And he said, the Macintosh has gone through two transitions. The first one was when they transitioned from the Motorola 6800 to the PowerPC. That was the processor. So that was the first one. And then he said, I wasn't here at the time, but from what I understand, the team did a great job and it was a good idea. And when he said, I wasn't here at the time, the crowd started laughing and he just stuck. He didn't let them laugh at all. He talked right over top of them. He kept going. And he said, the second transition they just accomplished was transitioning from Mac, or from OS 9 to OS 10. And that was a big one. And so then he said, it's time for a third transition. Go ahead and put the next one. And he said, it's true. And then he stopped and let it sink in for a minute. That drop E was part of the logo of Intel at the time. Rumors have been bubbling around that Mac is going to move to Intel. And so at the conference, he dropped this bomb like this. And he allowed a moment for them to process it and laugh and get the joke. And then later on, he said, Mac OS X has been leading a secret double life. We've been doing this since the beginning of OS X. We've been running at Intel processors. And he did it as a joke, and he let people laugh and go through that. So the question was, I bring this up, by the way, because yesterday in my computer class, I talked about PowerPoint. And I was saying, look at what Steve has got behind him during the speech. I played this part of the speech. His PowerPoint is not a bunch of words and graphs and everything. It supports what he's saying. And then, so I brought this up. Why did he not let them laugh when he said, I wasn't here? But he did invite them to laugh at other times. It's because the reason that Steve Jobs could manipulate his reality distortion field is because he was focused. At this point in the speech, there was one thing he wanted to talk about. One thing he wanted everybody in that room to know is we're transitioning from PowerPC to Intel processors, period, end of discussion. So when he said, I wasn't here at the time, what he's referring to is Steve Jobs founded Apple, him and Steve Wozniak. They built a computer company that became one of the most important in the world. In 1984, Steve Jobs introduced the world to what we use today. We don't even think about the graphic user interface. Your computer has little pictures on it, and you click on those pictures and they do things. Before that, you had to type in cryptic commands. He introduced the world to the mouse in 1984. He revolutionized computers. And a year later, they kicked him out of his company. They fired him. So he was out of Apple until 1997, when Apple was on the ropes by then. They were doing terrible. They couldn't sell computers. And so they asked Steve Jobs to come back. They bought his company Next, which developed what became Mac OS X. But they invited him back. And he became the interim CEO. And then in 2000, they made him the full-time CEO. And he saved Apple. He turned it around. So the crowd snickered at that point because he had this wide open opportunity to take jabs at Apple. I fired you, bunch of morons. He didn't. That was not the point. He was not the issue. The issue was we're transitioning from PowerPC to Intel processors. And he manipulated, you could see him manipulate that crowd and move them right to where he wanted them to see. He was so good at that. And he was so good because he was focused. He didn't allow these things to drag him off course. He kept to what he wanted to say. Now, that was Steve Jobs in 2005, talking about a chip inside a box that makes pretty pictures. Who cares? What we're going to see this morning is Jesus is going to be as equally as focused, or probably more focused, with this woman at the well. And he's going to talk not about a piece of silicone in a box. He's going to talk about what happens inside this woman's heart. The most important, the biggest issue. But what I want you to see is, as we go through the story, Jesus is solidly focused on one issue. He's only going to talk about this. We saw this before when he talked with Nicodemus. Nicodemus tried to drag him into discussions, and he just kept coming back to, you must be born again. He was solidly focused. So when we go through this, I want you to pay attention to, how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus evangelize? How does he share with people? And this woman at the well is a really important one. It's a really great giant story that will help us see it. So the section begins, chapter 4 begins with this brief introduction. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left for Judea and departed, or he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So Jesus hears that they heard that he was. So the question comes up, why did that trigger him to leave? No idea. It just doesn't say. It just says, when he heard that, that's what happened. What I think might be happening, a suggestion I would offer, is the Pharisees were okay with John the Baptist. Yeah, he called them a brood of vipers, and he scolded them and stuff. But they were curious about him. Maybe he's the one who would come and purify the land. Maybe he'll be like one of us. And we need to hear this too, and they were okay. They never sent anybody to arrest him. They never sent anybody to persecute him. Anything like that. They came out and said, what are you doing? Who are you? And that was it. The only person who had a problem with him was Herod, who had him arrested and eventually beheaded. But Jesus, they had a problem with Jesus. They constantly sent people out to question him, to trick him, to try to trap him. They sent people to arrest him, and they came back and went, how could we arrest him? Nobody talks like that. So they had a problem with Jesus, but they didn't have a problem with John. So my theory is, what they saw was this conflict that we saw last week of Jesus is making more disciples than his, John's disciples aren't happy and what's going on, and the Pharisees could have used that as an opportunity to separate these two. But John had already said, he must increase and I must decrease. You have to focus on that. So Jesus, I think, might be saying here, let's just move apart. We don't want to give the Pharisees an opportunity to separate us. So he leaves. So it says that he, when the Pharisees learned that, he departed from Judea and went to Galilee. There's one little parenthetical statement in there, verse 2. Sounds almost like a throwaway statement. He says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples did. It sounds like an unimportant detail, doesn't it? Just like, oh, by the way, why on earth would he waste ink saying that? Because it's important. It's actually really significant, and I'll come back to that as we go through this section. But I'm going to leave that hanging. Put that on a little hook inside your brain. Just leave it hanging there for a minute, and we'll come back to it in a little bit. So then it says he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria of Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, sat beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So he's traveling through Samaria. So picture Israel's kind of long and thin. Samaria is that kind of top two-fifths of it. There's Galilee at the very top, Judea at the bottom, and this middle section is Samaria. He's traveling through there. And he comes to this place, this historical site of Jacob's well. This was a historical place that they knew of. What I want to point out is Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. Jesus got tired. I don't know if you know this, back in those days, they didn't have cars. They had to walk everywhere. Only the very rich could afford to have a donkey or a horse or a chariot. But people like you and I, we would walk everywhere. And Jesus was kind of like us, and so he just had to walk. He was exhausted. And he gets to the well, and he's thirsty. Jesus is human. John is making sure we see, this is a human being who gets tired. God doesn't get tired. God never wearies. He never slumbers. Jesus did. God doesn't thirst. He doesn't have a need that has to be fulfilled. He just is. Jesus got thirsty. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God. What it does mean is Jesus is human. He's like us. But this is the same John who at the beginning said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things that were created through him. And this Word took down flesh and tabernacled among us. So he's demonstrating that picture. Jesus here is very, very human. And yet, not exclusively human. We'll see in a little bit, there's more to him than that. There's more going on. But I love the way he sets it up originally with Jesus' weakness. That's going to become important too. So he's sitting by the well. It's a sixth hour. Sixth hour is noon. This is a Roman way of measuring the days. Third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour. The sixth hour is noon, the hottest part of the day. So not only is he tired from the walk and thirsty, he's sitting in the sun baking. It's not a good situation. He needs something. he sends his disciples off into town, go get some food. And so he's waiting. And then in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And she said to Jesus said to her, give me a drink. It sounds demanding, but it's not. It was probably a polite, we would say it more like, could you please give me a drink of water? He's asking her for help. And because his disciples had gone into town. So verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John drops another parenthetical statement, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Some people point out the fact that it's Jesus is talking to a woman, and Jewish men didn't talk to a woman. I don't know if that's true. That's certainly not what John is drawing our attention to. He's drawing the distinction between Samaritan and Jew. As a matter of fact, if you look at Jesus, he had no problem talking to women. He talked to them quite easily. And women were never surprised. Why are you speaking to me? I don't think that's what's going on. At least it's not what John is drawing our attention to. He is drawing our attention to Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So let me back up and explain a little bit of history to explain why Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Because if you're only loosely familiar with the Bible, you might hear the story of the Good Samaritan. And aren't Samaritans good guys? Well, not really. So let me explain what's going on. David becomes the king of Israel. He unites the tribes. He moves the capital to Jerusalem. And then he secures the nation. He defeats the enemies. Israel is secure. He dies. His son Solomon takes over. Solomon turns Israel into an economic powerhouse. If you were going to do any dealings in the area, you went through Jerusalem. And they become extraordinarily wealthy. It just becomes this big mega center of commerce in the area. But to do that, he had to form a lot of alliances, and so he wound up marrying a lot of women, including foreign women, which he wasn't supposed to do. And some of these foreign women led him to not abandon Yahweh, but we'll add in some other gods. And so he starts worshiping some other gods in the middle of this. And so God, toward the end of Solomon's life, said, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of your hand. But because of my son David, because of the King David, because of the covenant I made with David, I'm not going to take it all. You'll keep two of the tribes, and your son will take the rest, or the rest will be torn from your hand. So what happens is Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes over. Rehoboam is a moron, does some really stupid stuff, and winds up splitting the kingdom. The northern tribes become what we call Israel, and the southern tribes maintain the title Judah, although it's Judah and Benjamin. The nation's divided. The northern tribes never did well. They were centered in Samaria. That was a town. Eventually became known as the region. They never did well. As a matter of fact, at one point, Rehoboam is upset because people are going south to Jerusalem to worship. That's where the temple was. And he said, we can't do that. We can't have people have their hearts split. They need to be Israelis. They need to be Israelites. They need to be here, not in Jerusalem. And so he sets up two golden calves and says, here's the gods that led you out of Egypt. So he's not denying Israel's history. He's perverting it. He's distorting it. And so God dealt with them for about 200, 250 years, and finally it had enough. They never stopped worshiping false gods. And so he sent Assyria as a kingdom up by Babylon in that area south and took the top 10 tribes away, removed them, stripped them out of the land. They were gone. But you invade a country and you take over not just so you can keep people out. You want the resources. You want it to produce. So what the king of Assyria did is he took people from all over his kingdom and settled them in Samaria, in that middle portion, that northern portion of Israel. And said, now produce crops and all of that. Well, in 2 Kings 17, it says that God got angry about that and sent lions in and started killing them. So the king of Assyria says, all right, we've got to deal with this God who is the God of this land. And so grab one of the priests that we took away, send him back there so he can tell him how to make that God happy. And so this is where now Judaism begins to mix in with these pagan religions in Samaria, even more. I mean, they had a bad start to begin with, and it gets worse. Eventually, the southern tribes are carried away in exile. They come back. And when they come back, that's Ezra and Nehemiah. When you read those books, that's them returning. And they have a real problem trying to sort out who's a legitimate Jew and who isn't. Who intermarried? What do we do with these children? How are we going to deal with these things? That was a big issue. people in Samaria were not happy with them coming back. That was 400 years before Jesus came. Imagine those struggles preventing for another 400 years. So by the time we get to the New Testament times, the Jews hate the Samaritans. I mean, they don't like Gentiles. But the Gentiles were something very different. The problem with the Samaritans was they claimed to be Jews. They claimed to have the same story. They claimed to have the same history. But they distorted it. They perverted it. They had their own version of the scriptures. They had their own version of the stories. And the Jews said, David established Jerusalem as a place to worship. And the Samaritans said, no, it's Mount Gerizim. That's where we should worship. So you see, it's really irritating to the Jews because they're so different, that they're so close, that they're just wrong. And it's, why are you like that? So some Jews would not travel through Samaria when they were going to Galilee. They would go across the Jordan and travel on the outside and then come back. They would spend extra days moving because the Samaritans are so dirty and filthy and horrible. Not all of them, but some of them were that picky. So this is what's going on. As the woman is coming out of the town, it's noon. She's got her water jar. She's heading out to the well to get some water. And she looks, oh, there's somebody at the well. I wonder who that is. And she gets closer. Oh, it's a Jew. I know where this is going to go. She knows the script. This is the relationship. As many Jews as have come through there, she's probably had this argument with them a number of times. And so when she comes up, Jesus looks at her, and instead of saying, be gone, woman, or something like that, he says, I need help. I need a drink. Can you help me? And that's not the script that she had practiced in her head. That's not what was supposed to happen. I was supposed to come up and we would get in an argument because I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew and we don't get along. But Jesus is like, no, that's not the point. I'm thirsty. Could you give me some water? So that's why she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me that? So Jesus answers her. He is laser focused. He is focused on one issue. So he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you a drink. It's a similar thing that he did with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes up and says, oh, we've decided you're a good teacher. Well, really? You must be born again. Wait, what? It seems almost like it doesn't even fit. But what Jesus is saying, because think about it. Jesus says, give me a drink. I'm thirsty. How are you asking me? Well, look, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. Well, then why are you asking me for water if you've got water? That's the kind of thing. Jesus is like, no, this is not what's happening. This is how this is going to work. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew what it was that God was offering you, you would have asked me, and I would have given you not water out of this well. I would have given you living water. The living water, John is doing that ambiguity thing again, right? Living water means moving water, like a river or a stream. That's not what he means. He means living water, living as in water that will give you life. He's using that double meaning there again. So Jesus is not, he's like, blows past that old ancient argument. This is 1,000 years old that they've been arguing about who's a Jew and who's not a Jew. That's not the issue. So he says, I would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where will you get this water? How are you supposed to give me water? You're sitting here, you can't even get it for yourself. She's thinking still in concrete terms. You're talking about that stuff. She's like, no, you don't get it. But she's going to revert again to the script. She's going to try to have the old ancient argument one more time. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, a Jew at that time would say, Jacob's not your father. You guys are so intermarried with the Gentiles. You're not part of this tribe anymore. So she's trying to trigger that argument again. Were you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. No, he didn't give it to you Samaritans. You guys have perverted your history, and it's not. Jesus is like, nope, that's not even the issue. He's going to correct her, but not now. This isn't the point. This isn't what we need to talk about. He's going to let that slide. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So don't look in a hole in the ground. That's not what I'm talking about. And I don't care about arguing about who Jacob's the father of. That's not the issue. You need water that will satisfy you. You need something that will fill you up, something that you won't have to keep coming back for. And now it begins to click. She begins to get it. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I might not be thirsty. I have to come here and draw again, draw water. Sir, give me that. That sounds good to me. I want that." She's beginning to get it. There's something more than this hole in the ground. Not quite there yet. Jesus is going to lead her. He's got one more thing. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." What? What does her husband have? Is this some weird patriarchy thing where her husband has to approve water that she drinks or something? Nothing to do with that. This is like Nicodemus again. "You must be born again. How can I climb inside my mother's womb?" If you're not born again, he just blows right past it. Same thing with this is, we need to address your issue. Go get your husband. The issue for the woman at the well is what she desires. And so he's calling her out on that. Let's draw that out. And so she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right in saying you have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the one you're with now is not your husband. What you've said is true." What Jesus is pointing out to her, the reason he brought up the husband issue, is because she has a desire. She has a thirst that she's trying to fill. And it's not working. She's had five husbands. We don't know what happened to him. Disease, war. We don't know what happened. But she's been through five men and they're not satisfying. They're not meeting that inner desire, that hole that she has in her. And the one that she's with, this is how desperate she's become. She is now living with, sleeping with a man who will not commit to her. He won't make the commitment. He won't say, "Let's be married. Let's join together in this thing that binds us." He's having the milk but not buying the cow. It's just not fair. But she's doing it because she's desperate. She's thirsty. She's looking for something. Now, real quick question. How did Jesus know about her husband? Was this the divine side of Jesus suddenly kicks in and takes over because Jesus' divine nature is omniscient? I think what it is I think she gets it. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Jesus' human nature was a prophet, but much more than a prophet. And so it would be revealed to him in the moment that this was happening. There's a great story of Charles Spurgeon. He's preaching. He's preaching this sermon, and he had a church that had 3,000 people in it. And suddenly, in the middle of the sermon, he points and he says, "Young man, I perceive that you stole those gloves you're wearing. You need to repent." And then he presses on with the sermon. The young man had stolen the gloves. Spurgeon had no way of knowing. The kid walked into the church that morning. That's what it's like when the prophecy is revealed. You just know it, and you just say it, and it just comes out. So with Jesus, his human nature, that's why I think he pointed out at the beginning, he was thirsty, he was tired, he was weary. His human nature didn't suddenly morph into a divine nature and become omniscient. It wouldn't be a human nature. Nor did his divine nature suddenly eclipse his human nature. That would have killed her. He was who he was. And so he, as a human being, pronounces to her this thing, "Go get your husband." Because he knows the prophecy, what her deepest need is. It ain't a husband. She's trying to fill what it is with a husband. That's why Jesus said, "I'm offering you something better. I'm offering you water that will well up inside of you, and you will never thirst again. That desire that you have that you just can't meet, I'm offering you something that will take care of that." That's what he's extending here. Go call your husband. Go address that issue that you have in your life that you keep returning to over and over and over again. The one that won't satisfy you. You don't know what to do about it. Go address that. So that what you've said is true. And the woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She's getting it. He is a prophet. But by the end, she'll know, wait, he's much more than a prophet. There's more coming. He says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." I don't think at this point she is still trying to drive the wedge between them. I think what she looks at and she says, wait a minute. This is somebody who can answer my question. And this is where it begins to get to what's really in her heart. She's trying to have men fill this hole. But what really is she's been driven to now is that hole is worship. That desire is to have something to worship, something great, something to hold on to, something that's greater, more transcendent than me, something that is worthy of my adoration, my love, my devotion. And so she says, you guys said that we have to go to Jerusalem to worship, but we say it happens here in Gerizim. Which is it? I think it's a very honest question. She wants to know, how do we resolve this? Where do we worship? And so Jesus says, woman, believe me. And she does. She really does. Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Remember in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, the question came up about the temple. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And John says, he's talking about his body. That's what he's referring to here. He's pointing us back to that statement. Worship is not going to be located in a geographical area. Worship is going to be focused on Jesus. Woman, there's a day coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You worship what you don't know. You've totally distorted who God is, and you claim to worship him. You're worshiping something you don't understand. So you're perverting it. You're translating it to Gerizim, and it shouldn't be there. God chose to put his name in the temple in Jerusalem. You're wrong. You worship what you don't understand. You're struggling for, this is why worship is not satisfying her. This is why men are not satisfying her, is she's worshiping inappropriately. She doesn't understand what she should be doing. So Jesus says to her, but the hour is coming and now is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This is the theme that runs so far through all of what we've looked at in John. Water. He's at a well. Water. John was near Aenon because there was a lot of water. Water. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Water. I'm at a wedding feast and they're out of wine. Fill the jars for purification with water. And Spirit. The Spirit is running through all of this as well. And purification is running through all of this as well. So now he's saying, look, the moment has come. It's here. You'll worship the God the Father in spirit and in truth. Why? Because that well that I'm going to give you, that water that I'm going to fill you with, that is the Spirit welling up inside of you. And so by that water, you will be able to worship. That's why I think it ties back into the temple, this purification. Baptism was this purification rite. And that's why I think at the beginning, so take that thing off the hook in your head. Remember at the beginning it said that Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did? That goes back to what Jesus said. Is John, when he announced who Jesus was, he said, I baptize with water. Here's one coming, greater than me because he was before me, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So when John says there, almost parenthetically, Jesus wasn't baptizing, his disciples were. What I think he's drawing attention to is Jesus is going to actually really baptize. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'm offering you water that I'm not just going to pour on you. I'm not going to dunk you in. This is a living water that will fill you. And so that's why I think John says his disciples were baptizing. We baptize, we enact this remembrance, this enactment of the physical, of what happens spiritually. That's the picture. So he says, the hour is now coming when we will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. I remember somebody saying, you want a seeker-sensitive service? It's God who's seeking. Be sensitive to him. That's a seeker-sensitive service. God is actually seeking. He wants people to worship him. He wants to draw people in to be satisfied in who he is. He is seeking people to draw in. And when they come in, when the Holy Spirit does his work, purifies them, fills them, that desire, that deep longing desire, it's transformed. It's modified from, I'm going to find it in these things of the world or these people or affirmations or power or whatever it is. It's transformed into worship of God the Father and Spirit and the truth. And suddenly, now it makes sense. Now I get it. That's how I can be satisfied. If you get beauty, you're beautiful, you're a gorgeous person, it doesn't last. It just doesn't last. And the plastic surgery doesn't help. The duck lips just ain't working. That's what I'm saying. It just doesn't work. You're trying to hang on to that thing. It's fading. And you can't let it go because that's satisfying a deep desire in you. If you have money and you worship money and money is going to satisfy, you keep dumping money into that hole and it never fills that hole. It just never does. If your family, I have the most perfect family. I have the greatest children. They're going to grow up and be their own people. And by God's grace, they may walk in the Lord and be wonderful to you for the rest of your life, but they may not. And they can't bear the burden of your worship. So the Holy Spirit is this well that will well up inside you. He will never extinguish. He will never run out. He will never get old. He'll never have duck lips. He will always satisfy you. This is who God is working, or who God is seeking to worship. And he's the one who will enable you to worship that way. He will give you the water. He will make it possible. He will give you that purification that will not need to be repeated over and over again. You must be born again. And he's going to do that. This is who God is seeking. Verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Holy Spirit is what enables us to worship God, because God is spirit. We can't see him. We can't point at him. He's not a piece of wood covered in silver that sits on a shelf with gems as eyes. He's not a bank account number or balance. He's not the reflection of you in the mirror. He's spirit. He's utterly other. And so Jesus is using all of these other metaphors to explain who he is. He's water. He's being born again. He's all of these other things. He's a wedding. He's a thing, all of these other things, because he's trying to explain a spiritual reality in physical people. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? If I speak to you of heavenly things and you, or earthly things and you don't get it, what happens when I start talking about heavenly things? You have to have the spirit to understand these things. God is spirit. And we must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, she gets it now. This is the coin has dropped. The lights have turned on. I know that Messiah is coming. You're not just a prophet. I know that Messiah is coming. And then John puts in parentheses, he who is called Christ. Christ is Christos. In Greek, it means anointed one. Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. So that's why there's the translation. So John is reaching beyond just his Jewish audience. He's reaching into us Gentiles to let us know this is what she's referring to. I know that the Christ is coming. I know that the Messiah is coming. I think sometimes we get Messiah distorted and we kind of think it's one who dies. He did. But Messiah itself means anointed. Anointed with the Holy Spirit. Anointed for a purpose, for a role. David called Saul God's anointed because God put his spirit on Saul. Because Samuel poured oil on Saul. It's kind of like the baptism thing. The reality is the spirit. The picture is the oil. The picture is the baptism. But the reality is he is the anointed. Not one. He is the. He is the one who's coming. And she says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. She's counting on the Messiah. She's looking forward to the one who's going to come and sort it all out for her. And Jesus has just done that. We're supposed to worship in Gerizim or Jerusalem. Which one? I don't know. I don't understand. And Jesus says, neither. I'm taking care of that. And so she's looking to him. I think there's hope in her eyes. The Messiah is coming. And you can almost, the subtext is often almost, are you him? There's hope in her. A desire, and he looks at her and he says, I who speak to you, and he. Couldn't be clearer. Couldn't be more clear. What you've been looking for, all that you have desired, is in me. Yes, I'm going to come to answer. But I'm going to do more than just answer your questions. I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to anoint you. I am going to give you this well that will spring up inside of you. The wedding feast that I'm inviting you into will purify you because it's done in my blood. And he offers with all of these things. Do you see how laser focused he was? He would not get into those side arguments. That's immaterial. I think there's something really important we learn from Jesus in his evangelism here. Is to begin with, he doesn't start with their disagreement. She tried it. It didn't work. Where he started was his need. He started with his weakness. He started with their common humanity. I am thirsty like you wouldn't believe. I'm exhausted from the long trip. I can't wait for the guys to get back with food. Give me some water. That was how he initiates the discussion. Not from a position of superiority, though he was superior, but from a position of need. He shared in her common humanity. And then when she starts arguing, he's not going to, as tempting as those theological arguments are, let's get into these debates, that was not the point. We can argue about the history of Samaria all we want. It won't progress us at all. What you need is you need to have that deep thirst in you satisfied. And so Jesus is willing to just brush off these other things and keep focusing on. In other words, he was more interested in winning her than he was the argument. He wanted her soul more than he wanted to be vindicated by the Jews being in Jerusalem or whatever. That was not the point. So when we're engaged with somebody, when we see somebody who needs to know the truth, when we think the Lord might be leading me to this person, sometimes the best way to start is from a position of weakness, not superiority. I have great news. You're totally wrong, and I'm here to tell you how. Instead of, how do we wrestle with this? How do you understand this? How would you argue with this? How would you deal with this question or something? You seem like you're having a problem with that. Why? Let's look for the humanity in the person. And then don't get dragged off into the other issues, though they may come up and you can deal with them at the appropriate time. Focus on what they need. Treat them like a human being. And then you can lead them not to this verse of the Bible that's compelling. You should, you know, as a Gerizim or Jerusalem, you can lead them to the true and the real temple. You can lead them to Jesus. That's where it goes. That's who it's for. This is the woman at the well has been introduced to he who is the Messiah. And now what she has inside of her is that wellspring, bubbling up, water flowing, satisfying her. She's not going to go looking for worship anywhere else. She's found it. She is satisfied. And so this is, I think, a brilliant example of how we can approach evangelism. And I don't mean evangelism like Billy Graham standing in a stadium. I'm talking about just talking with a friend or a relative or a family member, and spiritual things come up. You don't have to start from the position of, I have all the answers. That's why I think it's great that Jesus looks at her and says, go call your husband. Because at the moment he needed it, for the person he was talking to, God gave him the answer. Here's what she needs to hear. And Jesus, because he's perfectly obedient, sinless, he picks it up and runs with it. So there may be times when you're engaged with somebody and just talking through some spiritual issues, and you may be surprised what comes out of your mouth. I think I've told the story before, but I love it, and I'm going to tell it again. And I get to do that because I'm over here and you're not. So there. In Burma, I was asked a question about, this guy had a dream, in Burma, this guy said, so what did Jesus do before, between when he was born and when he was at the temple when he was 13? I don't know. What are you talking about? Why do you ask? And he said, because the Buddhists here in Myanmar say that Jesus came and learned Buddhism. And I'm just sitting there, my eyes got about this big. I'm praying like mad, Lord, I don't know. And all of a sudden, I heard in my head, clear as a day, Luke 2:52. I have no idea what that is. Let's look at Luke 2:52. Terrified it's going to be something weird. It was exactly what we needed to hear. Jesus grew in stature before God and man. That was what the answer that I needed at that moment was, Is God, or Jesus grew in stature before God and man? He was a good Jewish boy. He would not grow in stature before man, before the people in the Jewish community, if he went and learned another religion. He would not grow in stature before God if he went and learned another religion, a religion that is, by the way, atheistic. But he did grow in stature before God and man, which meant he didn't come and learn Buddhism. That was amazing. God can do those things for you. Why? Because you have that well inside of you, that spring bubbling up, filling you with that water that's been satisfied. And the Holy Spirit, like I was praying this morning, he does many things in the world. His function in the world is multitude, including revealing God. He is the one who's inspired the scripture. He leads us to understand the scripture. He leads us to Jesus. He seals us in Christ. And so he can speak to you when you need to. And it doesn't have to be ecstatic utterances and tongues and all sorts of wonderful things. It can be something as simple as a verse popping into your head. It's just amazing. And it's okay. This is the example that Jesus gives us on how to evangelize somebody. And don't forget who he's talking to. A Samaritan. As opposite as they could be, they are just as wrong as they possibly could be. You just couldn't be more wrong. You're distorting. You're not just ignoring. You're distorting the truth of God. And Jesus is like, doesn't matter. Because no matter how bad they are, the Jew next to me, the Gentile across the street, they all need Jesus. They all need that spring of living water. And so that's his example for us. Now, we need to end here. Because I want to keep going. Because it keeps going. But we'll take a break here. We'll stop here. Next week, what we'll do is we'll pick out, how does this work out for the people in the town? Because she doesn't just sit on her hands. She goes and brags. And they all come out and they want to hear more. So we'll see how evangelism can trickle out that way as well. But it starts with this. And I've just been so amazed at how John has been looping back these themes that go all the way back. Water, baptism, spirit, purification. The question we could ask this week, because it ties to last week, is how far can that purification go? It can go all the way to Samaria. They can purify a woman who has had 5 husbands, and is living with a man she's not married to. That's how strong this purification is. It can purify her. Can it purify you? Can it purify a nation? Can it purify your neighbor, your mother-in-law, your father, anybody who needs it? Have confidence that it's God who does these things. We just need to walk, including in Samaria sometimes. Places we may not be comfortable. Places that you shouldn't go there. That's a dirty place. That's not where you should be. Well, maybe that's exactly where you need to be. Maybe that's exactly what you need to be doing. So with that, let me close this in prayer. And next week, we'll pick up the story again. It'll be another long read, which I know you're happy about because you love hearing God's word read aloud. Nobody's going to complain about that. But we'll pick up the second half. And we'll unpack the next half of it as well. Lord, Holy Spirit, thank you for being with us, for making your word clear and opening it before our eyes. Lord, thank you for bubbling up in our hearts a newness, being born again in our hearts so we can understand your word. Lord, thank you for taking the heart of stone that we had and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Lord, thank you for engraving in that heart of flesh the law of God, an inclination, a desire to know God more, to be obedient and to follow him. Because that's what will satisfy. Most importantly, Holy Spirit, thank you for leading us to worship. Lord, Holy Spirit, by your work, we can worship in spirit and in truth. And that, Lord, is who the Father is seeking. So thank you for conducting us to the Father through the Son, through worship. We praise you for all that you've done. We praise you in Jesus' name.